All right, if you have a Bible with you, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, as we continue in this wonderful book of Luke. And we're in chapter 19 and verse 28. Today we're looking at the triumphal entry. Now, it's not Palm Sunday today. It's still a while before we get there. But there's a big leap between this passage and Easter as well. So we're probably not going to get to the crucifixion by Easter, so we'll have to skip a few passages and get to the crucifixion on Easter Sunday. But we're going to be doing Palm Sunday today, because this is where we get to in our study of the Gospel of Luke, the triumphal entry of Jesus. Now you may remember in Luke chapter 9, who remembers that? That's 10 chapters back. So yeah, that was a couple of days ago, right? Well, back in Luke chapter 9, we read that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And so here we are 10 chapters later, and for 10 chapters, Jesus his face is set toward Jerusalem. So he's gone back into Galilee, and this blitz of the gospel, blitz of teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God, along accompanied with signs and wonders and healings, but the main focus was the teaching and the preaching of the kingdom of God, all the way through Galilee, and even through Samaria, and now into Judea. Last couple of weeks, we've been in Jericho, 16 miles outside of Jerusalem, with Jesus' sights set on Jerusalem, and now today, we get this destination point. Now finally, 10 chapters later, from when he set his face toward Jerusalem, now he's just about to enter Jerusalem. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus in Jericho with blind Bartimaeus, the crowd preventing him from seeing Jesus. But we said nothing can prevent any person from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus says today is the day of salvation. Satan cannot prevent. No crowd can prevent. And we see Zacchaeus again, too short, the crowd preventing him. He climbs a tree. Jesus comes right to him and says, I'm coming to your house today. And salvation came to his house that day. And then last week we see the parable as Jesus leaves Jericho on his way now to Jerusalem, the final stretch. And he tells them a parable along the way of the 10 minas, or the 10 minas, remember? And we said, gave each of his servants the same amount, came back and saw how faithful they were with that. And then that servant that said, I just buried it in a handkerchief because you were a mean master. But he was a nobleman. He was going to a distant country to be coronated as king, setting up his kingdom. And then he was coming back to reign over it. And then there were many citizens, you might remember, that hated him. And Jesus used this parable to explain the kingdom of God. And so now we get to the triumphal entry. Now he's about to enter into Jerusalem. So let's read the passage together in Luke chapter 19, the beginning of verse 28.
And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon the other in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words.
This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Speak, Lord. Speak into our hearts and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we look at this passage, we're going to go through it verse by verse as we normally do in this church, because we trust that we need to study the scriptures that way. So let's look again at verses 28 and 29 as we go through this passage again.
And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of the disciples.
All right, we're not going to do this whole passage that we read. We're going to study it over the next couple or even few weeks, but we're going to do the first major part of it. And so in this first section, in these two verses, we see he said some things. There were two villages, and then he came from the Mount of Olives. So what are the things that he was saying? As we said earlier, he was telling the parable of a nobleman going to a distant country, coming back, becoming king, and setting up his kingdom, the parable of the miners. Then there were two villages. The first village is the village of Bethpage. It means the house of unripe figs. And in this little village, which is about a mile, 1.2 miles away from where they were, he sent some disciples. He's going to that village. There'll be a donkey there, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Bring it here, and I can ride on it. And so that's where they went. And then we see the town of Bethany, or the village of Bethany. And that was 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus would stay. That was kind of his, not bed and breakfast, but more supper and breakfast. That's where he would stay while he would be in Jerusalem. He had some good friends in that place, a family, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And we see them in the scriptures. He loved them, and so he would stay with them during his stay in Jerusalem. Every night he would journey out of Jerusalem and go and stay there. That's where Jesus was also anointed by Mary, you remember, in Bethany. And then we see the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the mountain on the east side of Jerusalem, facing that east gate of Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus enters from. Now this should prick up your ears, because we spoke about this, we read about this in our 5x5, we spoke about it in our men's group. I don't want to steal too much of Sean's thunder, but as we studied through the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, what did we see leaving the temple in Ezekiel's vision? The glory of the Lord left the temple. And where did it go to? It went to the mountain east of the city. And here we see Jesus Christ, glory of God veiled in flesh, now entering from the Mount of Olives back into the city of Zion. And so this is our theme today in Ezekiel chapter 11, and we will get to Ezekiel chapter 36, which comes just before the famous Ezekiel 37, where what happens there? The valley of dry bones, and these dead bones live again, and they come alive. And so just before that, in 36, and in Ezekiel 11 that we read in our 5x5, God says, I will give these people, this rebellious house, who cannot save themselves because they're so rebellious, they cannot give me glory, I will make them give me glory. I will take their heart of stones and I will remove it, and I will give them a heart of flesh, and I will give them a new spirit, and I will make them live again, and I will make them glorify my holy name that they have profaned. And so that's what we see is the theme. We see that in Ezekiel, and we'll see that theme even in these passages before us. Remember when that glory left in Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11. We never see the glory returning. Even though 70 years later, we see those exiles return. We see the temple rebuilt, not as glorious as the first temple, but we see it rebuilt. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we see the glory of God returning. In the Old Testament, when God led his people through the wilderness, and they built the tabernacle exactly to the specifications that God said it must be built, we see the glory of God's presence, the cloud of God's presence, entering their tabernacle, the tent that was built according to God's specifications. It must mirror what is in heaven. And then ultimately, when Solomon builds the temple, his dad, King David, the man after God's own heart, was forbidden to build the temple because he had blood on his hands. And so it was Solomon's temple. And what happened? It was built to the according to the specifications that God gave, and the presence of God came, the glory of God came to the most holy place in that temple to show God's approval of what they had done. But we never see that glory cloud, that Shekinah glory, come back again. After the vision of Ezekiel, we never see it coming back. Until 600 years later, there comes a man riding on a donkey. He is hailed as the king, the Messiah, and he comes back in. Who is this man? Well, John chapter 1, verse 14, look at what it says.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
The glory from the Father is now returning. When he was born, the Magi said, "Where is the one born King of the Jews? We have seen his star, this great light in the east, and we've come to worship him." And this great light rested upon the dwelling place, dwelt upon the dwelling place where the Savior child was born, where they came to, the house in which they found him. The shepherds saw the angels, and the angels gave them great fear, but they said, "Glory to the God Most High," and the glory of the Lord shone around them. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 9, when Jesus Christ, now grown up, fully grown, began his ministry. And he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And then we see Jesus with Peter, James, and John going up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what happens to him? They see this bright glory of Jesus Christ. "The Word has become flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth." Now the glory is coming back down Mount Zion, the Mount of Olives, into the city of Zion. What a marvelous thing. God's glory veiled in human flesh. God's glory, Jesus Christ, called the light of the world. And Jesus sends two of his disciples and says, "Go and get a colt, bring it here, so that the glory of God may ride on this little foal, humbly, lowly, on a donkey. As Zechariah 9 verse 9 predicted, behold, here comes your king, lowly and riding on a donkey into the city of Zion." Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. But there's something so important we must realize. Unlike those former tabernacle or that former temple of Solomon's, what do we see? Here comes the glory into the temple, and he doesn't bless it. Unlike that, when the glory came in to say, "This is my approval," the glory of God comes into the temple, and what does he do? He turns over the tables and he smashes them, and he chases out the animals, and he chases out the people, and he says, "You've turned my house, my father's house, into a den of robbers." You see, the glory of God comes back to say, this temple doesn't have God's approval. "You've defamed the name of the Lord." This is a prelude of what was to come. 40 years later, in AD 70, God would use his servants, the Romans, to destroy that city and that temple, just like he did 600 years earlier by the Babylonians. His servants, he called them, "By my hand, I will destroy this temple and this city." And so the glory returns and throws over the table. He pronounces that you destroy this temple, and I will build it up in 3 days. John tells us that And they laughed at him and said, this temple took us 46 years. How are you going to build it up in 3 days? What was Jesus talking about? His body. Because the glory isn't in the temple built by human hands. Especially not one built by Herod. If King David couldn't build a temple, how would King Herod have a temple that blesses God? No, the blessing was the body of Christ. The glory was in Christ. And that was the temple that would be destroyed and raised up in 3 days. You rebellious house, you den of robbers, he calls them. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God promises, I will restore my people because they have profaned my holy name. I will restore my people. I will put a new heart, a new spirit, because they profaned my holy name. That's the reason. And God says, why? Why will God put a new spirit in these people? Why would he put a new heart in these people? Why would he replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh? Why? I'm very glad you asked that question. Let's have a look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and find out why God says, I will put a new spirit in them.
Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness for the Christ.
Did you notice that? Did you notice God says, I will act, I will act, I will act, I will do this. And why will I do this? Not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name. God is glorious. That has been a theme we've been talking about over the past few weeks. The word glory means weightiness. We said money back in the days of old was not the currency, but it was the weight of the money, which gave it its value. But even today, we see the weight. You might have pure gold, but the weight of that gold is its value, is its worth. The more weighty something is, the more salt there is, the more gold there is, the more whatever it is, the more weighty. The more weighty you are, the more you're worth. But that's the concept, the more weighty. Weightiness is the gloriousness. There is nothing more weighty in this universe than God himself. There is nothing more of worth in this universe than God himself. And therefore, for God to be the honorable God that he is, who should he glory? Who should he honor? Himself. If he honored and glorified anything else, God wouldn't be able to be God. He wouldn't be honorable. And the most worthy person to glorify and to honor is God himself. And God says, for the sake of my holy name, which Israel, you have profaned, I'm going to do this. I'm going to put a new heart and a new spirit in you so that you will now put glory in its proper place. You will glorify me. Now remember that? We spoke about that. About salvation is fantastic. It's wonderful. It's full of God's mercy and its grace. But the number one purpose is not so that we could be saved as an end in itself. The reason we're saved is to glorify God. Does that make sense? That's what God's saying. The purpose of salvation is to bring glory to God. God says, I will not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name. I will act. He goes on to say, I will cleanse you with water. Say, cleanse you with water. Hold on to that because it's going to come up at the end of this message. I will cleanse you with water. He's telling us here in Ezekiel, he'll cleanse us with water. He'll give us a new heart and a new spirit so that we will give him glory. Cleanse you with water. Hold on to that. Ezekiel 36:25.
I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you.
So we are saved by grace because God says, I will do it. It's not by our will. It's by God's will that we are saved. Christ has come to bring glory to God. And that's why the chief end of man is not to be saved. The chief end of man is to be saved so that they can glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of this universe is to bring glory to the most weighty one in the universe, and that is God himself. And so in John chapter 12 and verse 27, what does the scripture say?
Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel had spoken to him.
So Jesus' chief purpose wasn't just to bring us salvation. It was to bring us salvation so that we would glorify God's name. And everything Jesus Christ did glorified God's name. You see, this is what separates our understanding, because very often the church has said, it's all about me. And God loves me, and God does love you, and God poured out his mercy on you. But its ultimate purpose is to glorify him. But man's wretchedness points it back to ourselves. We've made it all about us. It's not. It's about God. And the purpose of our salvation is that we would glorify him. And here Jesus is talking about his life, his death, his resurrection, salvation that he's brought. Why? To glorify God. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3.
He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
So Christ sits down at the right hand of the Father, saying to the Father, I have not lost one that you have given me, that you have chosen, who will glorify your name. I've not lost one, but they will give you glory. And that's why we can never say, I chose God. Because then we rob God of his glory. Glory to God, because he has given us salvation. I will put a new heart in them. They won't do it themselves. Salvation's purpose is to bring glory to God, and it's impossible to be saved and not give glory to God. I want you to understand that, because we have many people and a doctrine that's going around that's saying, well, you can say a prayer and you can live like you want, but you've said a prayer, you're saved. The purpose of salvation is not salvation. The purpose of salvation is that man would give glory to God, because we don't until we're saved. If you don't give glory to God, you're not saved. So the glory comes from the Mount of Olives. It's about to enter, riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9, verse 9. He's righteous. Behold your king, victorious, humble, riding on a donkey. Look at verse 29 and following.
He sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, whereon entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You should say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus.
So Christ fulfilled all righteousness in how he lived his life. And now we see him fulfilling all the prophecies about him. He has a picture of the sovereign king of creation. Humble, lowly, riding on a donkey. But the sovereign king. Notice the obedience here. The obedience of the humans and the obedience even of the animals. The sovereign Lord here riding on this donkey. Go into the town, tell them that the Lord wants it. And they say, okay. Someone comes into your driveway, starts taking your car, and they say, no, the Lord wants it. You go, no problem. That's the picture we see here. No. Okay. God is the one who inclines the hearts. Even the animal. I remember riding my uncle's Basutu pony, it was called, It was a kind of a crossbreed of horse, and he called. He said it was tame. I got on this thing, and in after 5 seconds, I was 10 feet up in the air and came down, landed on a spigot that was sticking out of the ground. I thought this horse was tame. He says it is tame. Now, how does a tame horse buck you off like that? Because that's what a horse does sometimes. But an untamed animal, an untamed donkey, I've watched enough AFV to see someone getting on top of an untamed donkey, what does it do? And here the Lord of the universe in human form, the glory of God, comes and sits on this that has never ever been tamed, never been ridden, and he rides in humbly. No problem. Full obedience. Because he's Lord of the universe, over the human heart, and even over the hearts of his creatures, the animals. Beautiful picture of our sovereign Lord. He comes in, Luke chapter 19, verse 35.
And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.
So here comes a glorious king from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem. Multitude of disciples, John tells us, a multitude of disciples. Why? Because they heard that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And this created a great interest in Jesus. And so people began to follow him. And so we see this multitude come around him. And Matthew and Mark tell us that they take palm branches as well as their cloaks, and they put it on the ground, and they lay the cloaks over the animal. And as he comes in, they wave the branches, and they sing, Blessed is the King. That's a prophecy fulfilled of Psalm 118. Jesus is hailed as the Messiah. What does Messiah mean? The anointed one of God. This is the one that God has sent, the Redeemer, the King. They sang peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Luke is the only writer that actually puts this part in it. But this is what Luke tells us, what the angel spoke about at the birth of Jesus. What a wonderful, glorious picture. Problem was, it didn't last very long. We see the party poopers coming along in verse 39. Here come the Pharisees, and look what they have to say.
And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.
These Pharisees, 9 out of 10 times, we see them as anti-Jesus. Very few times we actually see some of the Pharisees coming with legitimate questions, or even coming in at night because they were afraid of the other Pharisees would see, and they really wanted to know more from Christ. But the vast majority we see were always anti-Jesus, anti-Christ. We see the work of Satan in them, trying to silence the mouths of worshippers. Satan still does that today. But you know what? He will never succeed. He will try and do it, but he will not succeed to shutting the mouths of God's creation. Teacher, they said, tell them to be silent. So everyone's saying, he's the king, he's the king. And they're saying, teacher, very different, rabbi versus a king. They didn't see him as the king, far from it. Rebuke your disciples. They're wrong, they're blaspheming. In fact, it was the Pharisees who were the ones that were blaspheming, because they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. When you reject Christ as Messiah and King, when you reject salvation, you blaspheme the Spirit. They were blaspheming. Up until now, Jesus was very, very, very careful not to let the cat out of the bag as far as him being Messiah was concerned. You see through his 3.5 years of ministry, when the demons would come out and say, we know who you are, the Holy Son of God, what would he do? He would silence them. When people were healed, sometimes he would say to them, listen, go to the priest and show that you are healed and offer the sacrifices, but don't tell anyone. And they would go off and they would tell people, and Jesus would have to go in lonely places. And even when the disciples, when he asked them, who do people say that I am? Well, some people say this and some people say that. And Peter said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he warned them sternly, don't tell this to anyone. Why? Because prematurely the religious leaders would want to execute him for that kind of blasphemy. But now, this last week, Jesus comes in and says, yes, I am Messiah. Yes, I am King. And the Pharisees say, silence your disciples. And he says, no. Jesus responded, if they are silent, then the rest of creation will cry out. The stones will cry out, because you cannot silence God's creation from glorifying him. That's a strong claim that Jesus made. Jesus is saying, I am God. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that the creation of God shall worship God. Creation shall glorify God. God will be glorified by his creation. God will make sure of that. And if these people are silenced, then the rocks will cry out. And guess what? They were. Look at what let's look at what Psalm 96 says.
Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exalt and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Before the Lord, when he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples.
So God's creation is glorifying him. Psalm 98 says, the rivers will clap their hands, the hills will sing for joy. Psalm 114 says, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Psalm 55 verse 12 says, you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before in song, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. God's creation will glorify him. And these Pharisees said, silence your disciples. And Jesus said, if I silence them, the stones will cry out, for God shall be praised. John the Baptist said the same kind of thing as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. When the Pharisees came to John the Baptist, when John was baptizing them in the baptism of repentance, and Jesus said to them, you say you are Abraham's children? John said, you say you're Abraham's children? God can take these stones and raise them up into Abraham's children. Because if you're truly an Abraham's child, you will glorify God. Abraham believed by faith. He put his faith in his hope, and he glorified God. God can take stones and raise them up to glorify him. But what happened at the end of that week? At the end of that week, the religious leaders turned the people against Jesus. They turned the joy into sorrow. They silenced the disciples. The false disciples were exposed for who they really were. Those who were there just for themselves. Those of them thinking, well, Jesus is going to come up and set up his kingdom here and overthrow the Romans. But even the true disciples were very, very quiet. They were silenced. Peter began with a fighting spirit, took out his sword, and he chopped off Malchus's ear. But Jesus had put the sword away. So quickly, he went from fighting to fear. No sword. And then very silent, and ultimately even denied Jesus. There was no more joy. There was no more praising. There was no more glorifying. Everyone, all the disciples, were silenced. And Jesus then hung on a vicious, vicious cross. Bleeding, his back torn open, ripped open, dying, forsaken. And then he gives up his spirit. And what happens? There's a trembling, there's an earthquake, and the rocks cry out. Look at Matthew chapter 27.
And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many.
When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
So after the people were silenced from glorifying God, what happened? Creation glorified God. The mouths of the rocks split open wide and opened their mouths. The rocks cried out. They were burst open. They split open into song and said, "God will be glorified." Remember chapter 36, Ezekiel? Mankind can't glorify God, because Romans even tells us, Romans 3, that man has sinned, for all has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. We're defiled, and God said, "Okay, I will do it. I will make them glorify me. I will vindicate my own great name. I will bring glory to myself by saving a people for my own. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The glory of God comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He dies. Mankind is silenced. And the rocks split open and begin to cry out his glory in a great earthquake. And what happens with the great earthquake and the rocks splitting open? Dead people come alive. And that was the prophecy of Ezekiel. Can these dead bones live, Ezekiel? Yes. If God puts a new heart, replaces the heart of stone, if God puts a heart of flesh, they will live and they will glorify him. And that resurrection brings all glory to God. And it's a picture for us of our resurrection, that he will bring us from death to life for his glory. All glory and honor to the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And at that time, when the rocks cry out and the earth is split open, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. The curtain where? The curtain in the temple. What temple? The desecrated temple. The temple that Jesus threw the tables out of. That temple. The temple that was destroyed by the Romans, God's servants, in AD 70. To show that this is a desecrated temple. Compare it to Solomon's temple. Glory was in that temple. But the glory never returned until Jesus did. That same temple, as Herod built, he made it into a magnificent temple. This is going to be our theme in the next couple of weeks. Jesus says, "I promise you, not one stone in this magnificent temple will be left upon another." It's not a magnificent temple in God's eyes. It's a desecrated temple. Even in 165 years before Christ, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes offered a pig, a swine, in their temple. But it was a temple that did not have the glory of God in it. It was a temple that was ready to be destroyed. And so the religious leaders look at Jesus and say, "Silence your disciples." Jesus comes into the temple and he throws over the table, and now he tears down the curtain in this desecrated temple. Why did he tear the curtain? And obviously you've heard this many times before, I'm sure, that it was torn from top to bottom because God is the one who tore the curtain open. But not for us to enter that holy place. We're not going to enter that holy place because that's a desecrated temple. But it was a symbol of a greater tearing, of a greater holy place, a new and a living way. The tearing open of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Hebrews tells us. Look at what Hebrews says.
"Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have great priests over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled with clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water."
You see, that curtain torn open is a symbol of the body of Christ that was torn open for us, giving us access into the most holy place. Not that desecrated temple, but the most holy place, the presence of where God dwells. And notice it says, "and our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. I told you earlier on in Ezekiel 36 that God says, I will sprinkle them clean with water. I will do it. I will sprinkle them clean with water. I will give them a spirit, a new spirit. It will not be by human will. And that's why when you look at John chapter 3, Jesus says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Many people think that water is baptism. No, it's not. That's what we do in obedience. I even thought for a long time that water was natural birth. Natural birth, the breaking of water, and then the Spirit. David here taught me otherwise. Led me to Ezekiel chapter 36, and that's exactly what it means. God says, I will wash you clean with water. Holy water, a holy sprinkling that comes from God. And I will give you a new spirit. Water and the Spirit is only done by God. The cleansing, the renewal is all the work of God's hands, not human hands. Our access to God is not in a temple built by human hands. It's merely a symbol. Even the curtain that was torn was a symbol. That curtain was made by human hands. But Christ was not made by human hands. He was fashioned by God alone. And his body was whipped and torn open. And that opening is what leads us into the most holy place. The torn body of Christ, his death, leads us to life. Salvation is never by the hands of man, never by our will, never by our ambition, never by our power. It is only and always by the hand of Almighty God. I close with this. Every year, the high priest would go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, and everybody would wait for him to come out again. Jesus has made the way open, and he hasn't come back. Because the way open is for us even now to be able to follow him into the presence of God. Now as believers, to give glory and praise to God. But he does promise that he is coming back to take us to be who he is forever. You glorify him for that, because only a Christian can glorify him for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. A lot of information. Allow by your Spirit, Lord, for it to seep in and transform our hearts. As we prayed earlier, give us understanding that we can know your truth, the truth that sets us free, the truth that sanctifies us. Sanctify us by your truth. Lord, help us to understand what your glory is and what it means for us to glorify you. If there's anybody here this morning that has never truly come to the place where they have glorified you because their life has been transformed by a heart that has been replaced, a heart of stone is now a heart of flesh, and the Spirit that comes by you, from you only, I pray that today is the day. Lord, you would give us, give them a new heart and a new spirit that would glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.